Christian counselor and author Larry Crabb tells a story that occurred 25 years ago that he hasn't forgotten. He and his wife were looking at moving from the Midwest to southern Florida, and they were in Miami walking along, looking at all the hotels and the hustle and bustle of the beautiful places that there are on Miami Beach. And they wandered about a block west of there into the normal part of town and were struck by the contrast of just the plain old everyday streets and sidewalks and people. On one particular place, as they walked along the street, they saw this building, and on the front of this building was a long wooden deck about 60 feet long and about 10 feet deep. And on that were rows of white chairs all lined up straight in a row facing out into the street. And in those chairs sat men and women, retired people, and they were all lined up there, and they were all just facing out into the street. And Larry Crabb, this guy who's given his life to human relationships, counseling and working with people, was just astonished as he looked at the scene. Because all the people that were seated in these chairs were facing straight forward, just looking out. He looked carefully, and there were no newspapers, no cups of coffee. There were no novels being read. There were no playing cards. There was no interaction whatsoever between any of the people. They were all just looking straight ahead into the street. 100 seats filled with people, doing nothing. Crabb's reaction to that was pretty strong. His comment was in his book, The Safest Place on Earth, these people's souls were asleep, numbed, I suppose, by years of lifeless relationships and pointless conversations. No doubt those conversations had all seemed important at the time. Business deals, romantic encounters, child scoldings, religious meetings, but maybe such encounters with other people had never touched anything deep enough to stir life. I remember thinking, all of their lives, everyone on this porch worked hard in Detroit or New York with the dream of retiring in Florida, and now they've made it. But look at them. Everything they've lived for has come to this. Lord, deliver me from living in a manner that will leave me one day sitting in a chair next to other people who are also sitting in chairs looking straight ahead, never into another person's eyes, never knowing anyone, and known by no one. I'd say, Lord, deliver me from ever becoming a person that could sit in a chair on a porch someplace and not have someone track me down because they need me. Lord, deliver me from living a life that is so independent that nobody in this world needs me anymore. The great American dream, financial independence, is often transferred into personal independence, which is often transferred into relational independence. And it's a sad thought to me that I could live my whole life in a community of people, and one day, because I reached a certain age and a certain financial status, could just up and leave and have nobody miss me and have nobody really care that I'm gone, much less sit there because I don't need anybody else. And this morning, we're going to wrestle with this issue because the greatest curse in American Christianity is this independent attitude. And let me just lay my cards on the table right at the front end of this message so nobody's confused as to what I'm going to say. For those of you who sit here and you've been in the faith for a long time and you think that you know a lot, I find in pastoring Hill Country Bible Church that you are the very people that do not understand interdependence. Having said that, let me preach my message to you this morning. God's plan is for interdependence, and we see it in his book, in 1 Thessalonians. I want you to start in chapter 1, because I want to show you what happened to these people, because this church is the stellar church. If you wanted to model yourself after any other church, the church at Thessalonica, this is the one. This is the good one. This one was doing it right. And I want you to notice in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father," what? Look at "we remember your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." They have faith, they have hope, they have love, they've got the right ingredients. He says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Why? "Because our gospel came not to you simply with words, but also with power." Something happened to these people. There was power present. Not only with power, but with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. "You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord." You became like us, and you became like Jesus. You took on the characteristics of Jesus Christ. He goes on down to the end, and he says in verse 8, he said, "The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and in Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us." And here's what they tell people. They tell how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. These people turned away from their pagan world, rejected and laid behind them their thinking, their beliefs, their culture, and they turned and put their focus exclusively on Jesus Christ, so much so that their preoccupation was, when is he going to return? And they lived their lives moment by moment for that moment. Even so much so that when we come to chapter 4, there's a lot of confusion. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. In chapter 4, they're worried because some of their members had died and Jesus hadn't returned. And so Paul tells them, he explains to them about the rapture and about the resurrection and about the hope we have. And then there was some concern that the day of the Lord may have come and some of them may have missed it. And so we looked last week at chapter 5 where he tells us that the day of the Lord's not going to catch you by surprise because you're people of the day. And what he concludes with in the latter half of chapter 5, starting in verse 12, is a description of what people of the day do. What do we do while we're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ? And he lays out in very specific detail, in fact, there's so much here that's going to take us 2 weeks to cover it, this week and next week. What do we do on a day-to-day basis as people who are people of the day? What does that look like? And the first thing he tells us that looks like is interdependent relationships. I want you to see what he says in verses 12 through 15. He says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else." In verses 12 and 13, first of all, he points out the difference between independent and interdependent people by letting us know that independent people answer to no one. Independent people answer to no one. Independent people have no authority in their lives. They have no one that they listen to. They have no one that they have to respond to. They have no one that they have to answer to. They are independent. And let's face it, isn't the biggest part of retirement not having to say yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, to the boss anymore? Isn't that what people are looking for? Not having someone to tell me what to do and when to do it and where to go and how to do it? That's the American way. Moving toward independence. Independent people answer to no one, whereas interdependent people appreciate their leaders. Interdependent people, they appreciate their leaders. They are glad to live under the authority of someone else, and they are glad that they have authority in their lives. They appreciate that. They recognize the value of that. Let me show you how this works. In verse 12, he says, "Now we ask you, brothers..." Paul's making an appeal to him. He says, "Listen, guys, listen, gals, We ask you to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. We see in this that, first of all, when it comes to appreciating our leaders, Paul, first of all, asks us to understand or know their worth. Know their worth. Look what he says. He says, we ask you to respect those who work hard among you. The word respect there literally means to know. It literally means to understand. And to know and to understand is not simply knowing the names of these people. That's not what he's talking about. It's not just knowing their names. What he's saying is that I want you to understand who they are and what they do. I want you to understand their function in your lives, how they work in your lives. And then he goes on to describe what that means. But before we do that, I want to pause, and I want you to understand what God sees when he looks down on the leadership of his church. Do you realize that God believes, that God is committed, that God recognizes the contribution that the leaders make? And I think some people are going to be incredibly surprised one day when they stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and see how much actual value God places on elders. I want you to see it. In fact, I'm going to put it up here so you can see it. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter's writing, and he begins in verse 1. He says, to the elders among you, and then he gives a whole bunch of information about what the elders ought to do. And when he comes to verse 4, I want you to look carefully at this verse. Look what he says. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, the chief shepherd is Jesus Christ. I don't know if you read the Bible literally or not. You know, some people kind of spiritualize all these verses and they don't take them really seriously. They don't take them literally. But if this is really going to literally happen, what does that mean? What does that mean? What's that going to look like? You know what that's going to look like? That's going to look like that someday when we're all gathered together in heaven and we're singing, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lamb, and we're experiencing the incredible worship in the presence of God, that someday the chief shepherd himself, Jesus Christ, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's going to get down off of his throne and he's going to come down to the elders of his church. And he's going to walk up to guys like Joe Davis. And he's going to place a crown of glory on this man because of his contribution to the body of Jesus Christ and his work for God. Now, if Jesus Christ thinks that this is so important, his church, his family, and the leaders of his church are so important, that he personally himself is going to crown them with a crown of glory. And isn't that what it says? And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. When Jesus Christ shows up, he's going to crown you for your service, serving his church. Now, wouldn't that kind of make you feel like maybe this is important? I mean, wouldn't that kind of give you a feeling that maybe, you know, ought to pay attention, ought to listen, pay attention to what these guys are doing, what they're telling me to do? And by the way, wouldn't that make you want to be one of these people? You know, I talk to men all the time. Well, you know, eldership, I mean, you think about it, with all the things going on, and I got my kids and my family, and I've got a lot of work, and I've got my other ministries over here, and it's like it's haphazard, like this is a no big deal thing. Jesus Christ says he's going to place a crown of glory on the heads of those church leaders who've served him well. That's a big deal to me. And that's what the reason why a lot of our people who serve in this capacity get up every morning and keep doing what they're doing, to serve Jesus Christ. Now, there's a reason why you ought to appreciate them. And Paul tells us in verse 12, he says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. First of all, these guys that lead, they put a lot of effort into this. The term work hard here literally means work to the point of exhaustion. And I see that. I see men up on Friday morning at 6 a.m. spending 30 minutes on their knees praying for the church. We spend 30 minutes in the Word going over this message that I'm going to preach. And then we spend time together just really praying and talking about the business of the church. And if that was all there was to it, it would be a no big deal thing. But that's not all there is to it. These men spend hours and hours and hours praying over things like spiritual formation. Asking the question, what is it that we could do to help our body connect with God in a significant way? How can we move all of our people in this culture to spiritual maturity? And let me tell you, it's not an easy job. Not to mention all the counseling, all the visits, all the numbers of times that they walk into the icky situations that come up in many of our lives and bring peace and comfort and hope in the Word of God. It's a hard job. And it's a commitment that is required. Now, those are the big things. Let me tell you about some of the small things. Got a letter a couple years ago. Hello, I wanted just wanted to thank Reed Simpson personally, one of our elders at the time, for helping my son get his Spark Award. An unfortunate mistake occurred at the Awana Awards ceremony, and he was not given his much-anticipated trophy. I cannot tell you how much Sparks means to my son. He has such a passion for Sparks, and he loves to memorize scriptures. It has helped him so much with his self-confidence and personal achievement. He has practiced for 3 hours in anticipation of this award, and ever patient waited till the next Sunday to get his award. Thank you for your personal involvement. I had tried to get this done in advance of Sunday morning, but there was so much confusion over how to find the award, get the key, and I think so-and-so can help, typical of a busy, large, growing church. I really want to thank you for personally making it your problem and seeing that we got the problem addressed and making a 7-year-old boy very happy. If there's anything I can do for you, let me know. Thanks, Reed. Secondly, not only for their work, but also for their responsibility. It says in verse 12, they work hard among you who are over you in the Lord. That phrase, over you in the Lord, really literally refers to two things. First of all, their leadership over you and their care for you. If you're connected to Hill Country Bible Church, the elders of Hill Country Bible Church are responsible for your soul. That's their responsibility, to help you grow, to make sure you're walking with God, to make sure you're moving forward in the faith. Let me show you what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. He says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. You know, someday the elders of Hill Country Bible Church are going to stand in the presence of God and they're going to give an account for you. What happened to you spiritually? How well did you do? What did we do as the leadership of the church to provide for your growth and to hold you accountable for that growth? Now, let me just suggest that in a lot of places, a lot of church leaders pull their punches. And what I mean by that is, rather than getting in your face with an aggressive plan for your spiritual growth and really challenging you to do that, you know what they do? They say, listen, we're going to soft pedal it. We're not going to push people. We're not going to get out there and pressure people. What we're going to do is we're just going to lay back and we're just going to throw some ideas on the table. And if people pick up on that, fine. And if they don't pick up on it, then when we stand before God, it won't be our problem, because what we'll say is, well, what could we do? They were so obstinate. You see, we're not willing to do that here. We push and shove and call and pray and cajole and encourage because we truly believe that we're responsible for you. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says you need to obey. You need to see what the leaders are asking you to do, and you need to get on board with that and move forward with what they're calling you to do. Chuck Swindoll told a story a couple years ago that I've kept in my file because it's just so good. He says this is a true account, and he says, I was having lunch with a friend one day. Excuse me, he's writing about another guy. He said, this other man was having lunch with a friend one day, and during his conversation, he asked if I could join him on a particular trip. And I replied that I would be delighted to, but first would have to check with my leaders, speaking of the Christian organization that I was a part of. Why, this opened up a Pandora's box, as he expressed in no uncertain terms his disapproval at a grown man having to do this sort of thing. He pitied me. To him, the idea of being in submission to anyone was unthinkable. And I ask him, who watches over your soul as those who must give an account? Who loves you and has your best interest at heart? Who prays for you and counsels you, and who objectively seeking God's best for you talks with you? No one, he replied. Then don't pity me for being under the authority of another, I stated. You are the one to be pitied, not I. Those who watch for my soul are among the greatest heritages I have in the world. I am to be envied, not pitied. That's such a true statement, that because somebody cares, somebody's laying a groundwork, charting a course, thinking about how to live godly in this culture. And they place that before you in the directions of our church and the goals and the plans. And we put that together before one another for the purpose of interdependence, working together. Also, we should appreciate our leaders because they admonish us. Notice what he says. He says that they are over you in the Lord and they admonish you. The word admonish means to instruct or challenge you to do the right thing. And sometimes admonishment takes the form of rebuke. And that's a biblical term, a biblical concept. And, you know, I need that in my personal life. I need people around me that are telling me, Tim, you're off track. You're going down the wrong path. And a person that doesn't have that is a person that is not loved. A person that doesn't have someone to set them back on the right track is a person that is not really loved. Because if someone loves you, they're going to hold you accountable and hold your feet to the fire. So what we're told to do with our leaders as interdependent people, we're told to show our love for them. Show our love for them. Look in verse 13. He says, hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. That phrase, highest regard, comes from a compound Greek word that has two strong challenges. In fact, you could almost say, hold them in hyper-mega respect. I mean, this is the strongest you can possibly say. In fact, what he's saying here in the passage is so strong as he's saying, don't let any single thing get in the way of you showing just incredible love. Like, whatever it takes, do whatever it takes to make sure that they know that you love them because of what you do, what they do on your behalf. It's an outflow, an expression that should be coming from the congregation to the leaders. And that interdependence gives the leaders courage, faith, and the ability to, rather than spending all their time dealing with the malcontents, they spend their time working on the vision and the focus. And you know what that is? That's beneficial for everyone. And so the leaders, rather than having to spend their time chasing around wondering, you know, are people responding? Are they doing? Are they growing? When they get good feedback, that really helps, makes a huge difference. And finally, he says we need to play as a team. Notice what he says in verse 13. It says, hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. We urge you, brother, live in peace with each other. Our goal to live in peace with each other makes it a lot easier for leaders to lead if they know people aren't fighting and bickering. Now, let me just say that there are times when leaders are wrong. And it's at those times when you're responsible to come and interact and share your ideas and talk, be willing to be instructed, but also be willing to instruct. And there are times when there are people in the body that need encouragement, they need correction. Living at peace doesn't mean living in such a way that you don't encounter conflict at times. But it means that you're not the kind of person that's always looking for trouble for trouble's sake. You're always picking a fight, involved in a conflict, trying to be the controversial one. Some of us pride ourselves in being controversial. That's how we've gotten attention from the earliest ages. We showed our parents from day one, I'm going to be a controversial person in this home. And that's how we live our lives, in the midst of controversy. Some people don't even feel alive unless they've caused a crisis. That's not the way we ought to live. Interdependent people don't live that way. Let me share one more thought with you before we move on to the next section. This is a letter I got. It was written on the Best Western Toronto Airport stationery. And I've saved it because it's so powerful. Now here's a guy that gets it. Here's what he says. He says, Dear Pastor Tim, a year ago, you stood up in front of the church and called on us as a family of believers to take God's word and commit to a year of reading through the Bible. Does anybody remember when we did that? A couple years ago, the elders asked everyone to read through the Bible. And some people said, you know, I really want to do that, and they did. Some people said, I really want to do that, and they didn't. Some people said, if the elders think I need to do that, then I will. And other people said, you know what? The elders don't have a clue as to what I need, so I will do what I want to do. And, you know, you can decide how you fit into all that. He goes on to say, it is now 1 a.m. Texas time here in Toronto, Canada, and I've completed the goal. He's writing this at 1 a.m. on New Year's Day. He says, a year ago, as you stood up there telling us of a program to read God's Word, I stood there in tears, for I was ashamed that after being a Christian since kindergarten, I had never once read through God's Word. Sure, I knew the stories and memorized a few key verses, but never once had I claimed His Word to my mind and heart. Although you were talking, it was as if God was talking to me, giving me a present for Christmas, His words. The time was right, so I went to work. The journey at times caused anger and then joy, smiles and tears too. Many questions were answered and many are still to come. His word has challenged me to obedience and faith and servitude. I see Him more than I ever imagined, and I see myself still a sinful man, but a saved one, blessed in God's eyes and a child, a prince of the King. The taste of His word leaves me wanting more. Just talking with Him in prayer takes on new meaning, intimacy, and of course, questions. I ask of Him one of my great faults, always asking questions. I'm still on the journey and plan to study His word further this next year. Thanks so much for listening to God's calling and for challenging me to read God's word. And then he sent along, here are my monthly completed checklist, all done. A testimony that God works even in late bloomers like me. Wish I would have listened to His calling earlier in life. I guess sometimes maturity in God takes some of us way too long. And then he signs off on it. The quintessential independent person in Scripture is who? The archetype of independence is who? You know who it is? Who is it? The archetype of independence is who? Satan. You got it right. Perfect. The archetype of independence is Satan. So when you say, I don't want to be under authority, you are saying what? I want to be like? Now remember what Paul said. You are not children of the darkness or children of the light. You're children of the day. Children of the day want to be under authority. They want to be under authority. Jesus Christ was the archetype of those who would be under authority. Remember what he constantly said? I came to do the will of the one who sent me. I came to speak his words. I came to do his works. To be like Jesus is to be under authority. One more thought from this passage. And that is that independent people answer for no one. Not only do independent people answer to no one, independent people answer for no one. I've got me and my little group or my little household or my little clan, and we live to ourselves. It's our life. It's our world. We don't answer for anyone. But independent people, on the other hand, accept responsibility for others. Interdependent people accept responsibility for others. Now, I'm going to ask you a harder question. You did good on the first one. Who is the archetype of independent people that answer for no one? Let me give you a hint. Go all the way back to the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Somebody got it. Genesis chapter 4. Cain. Cain is the archetype of those people who say, am I my brother's keeper? So when we get this mentality that, listen, it's just me and mine and I take care of mine and I don't worry about the rest of God's people. You know who you're following? Who's the archetype there? The archetype is Cain. That was Cain's mentality. I'm not responsible for my brother. Paul tells us just the opposite, that interdependent people accept responsibility for others. Notice what he says in this passage in verse 14. He says, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Warn those who are idle. I say challenge the undisciplined. The term warn there is the same term to admonish. And the term idle there is a military term which refers to people getting out of line. Getting out of line. In other words, what he's saying is when people are not walking in step with the church, when they're not following God's plan for what God's called us to do, when they start stepping out of line, it's our responsibility to say, hey, you're out of line. You need to get back into the fold. get back into our interdependent relationships. You need to get those people that are just doing the wrong things and challenge them, and that requires courage. Secondly, he says that we're supposed to support the discouraged. Notice what he says in verse 14. We are to warn those who are idle, and we are to encourage the timid. Now, the word here, encourage, is that we are supposed to be there to give a hand or to lend a hand or to build them up. And the word timid here literally means to be short of spirit. Inside, they're weak. There's something short. Now, people go through different phases of this. Discouragement, depression, at times when people are really struggling to stand track spiritually. And it's our responsibility as believers to be looking around and saying, who around here is short in spirit? Who around here is struggling? And how can we encourage them? How can we challenge them to keep going? How can we help them move forward? Every day when you walk into Hill Country Bible Church or into your small group, or every day when you come into a Sunday school class or you meet with a group of men or a group of women or in the youth group, there will be people there that their spirit is short that day. I mean, they're struggling. And the tendency in American culture is to say, you know, I don't want to really get in a conversation with that person, or I don't really want to engage, because if I do, you know, it's going to take time. They're going to want something from me. It's going to be hard. And there are people that are chronically short-spirited, and I would admit that. And they live their lives in that case. And in fact, some of you are here saying, yeah, that's me. I'm short-spirited. And you people need to meet my needs. You need to be here to encourage me. You know who the greatest encouragers are? The ones who are short-spirited and they know it. And they say, you know what I'm going to do? Because I feel this pain, because I struggle inside, because my emotions are weak, I'm going to make it my point to encourage everybody I see. You know what happens to those people? Their spirit gets long. So if you're here saying, where are the people that are here to help me? Start helping other people. And you'll find out you don't need as much help as you did before. Third, he tells us that we are to stabilize the weak. To stabilize the weak. He says, encourage the timid and help the weak. The word help there literally means to hold them up, to put our arm around them. You know, the picture I have is them taking the guy off the football field, the two guys on each side. They're actually there, and they're supporting this guy. They're helping this guy. And the word weak there is referring to being weak in moral or spiritual areas. When a person's starting to fall down in their morality and they need a brother or sister to come alongside of them and say, come on, you can do this. You can make the right decisions. You can follow Christ. Or when they're weak spiritually and they're finding that they can't stand up in their prayer time and they're falling down in their faith, someone to come alongside of them and help them. And finally, we're to suffer long with people. Notice what he says. He says, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now, verse 15 was a verse that I heard over and over again when I was a kid. Only it wasn't put in this terminology. And my dad had one of these things that he would say all the time. You know, and I always thought, I really hated him when he said that, or just one of those things that just really makes you mad because it sounds so right. But because it didn't come right out of the Bible, I just assumed that he must be off a little bit. And then I found this verse. You know what he used to say to me all the time? He'd say, Tim, or Timmy, that's what he called me. Very embarrassing. He'd say, Timmy, two wrongs do not make a right. Because that was usually right on the other end of retaliation. You know, my brother would hit me and I'd hit him back. And he'd start to question me and I'd say, but look what he did to me. And you know what he'd say? Two wrongs don't make a right. You can't add two wrongs together and equal a right. Notice what he says in the passage here. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for what? Wrong for wrong. But always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Kindness, long-suffering, patience. Assume the best out of people in the body. That's part of the way that we stay interdependent. If every time we see something in somebody that we don't like, something that rubs us the wrong way, we automatically take up a grudge, we get angry with the person, when we do that, that creates within our body an independence. And it frustrates interdependence. I've watched this church for 12 years. I've had the privilege of serving with some of the most quality individuals that I think God ever created. I always notice that there's a character quality when a group of guys come together at an elder board where every one of those guys are better together than they are individually, and it's just been a supernatural process to watch God work. I've seen God work in so many of your lives, and each Sunday I stand up here and I look at faces and I know stories of what God's doing in you. Stories that I could never tell, would take too long. Stories that I could never tell because some of them are so intensely personal. And you know what I see? I see God is working. God is working to make us a community of interdependent people. God is working within this church to create within us a unity, create within us a one spirit, a common purpose. And what I would say to you is, if you understand what I'm saying and you're on the road to that, this life-changing relationship thing, when you heard it, you said, that's exactly what I need because that's what the Bible says. When you heard that, that's where you were. Thank you. Thank you. Because you're the people that make this church strong. You're the people that give us what we need to grow spiritually. And for those of you who say, listen, teach me the Bible on Sunday morning, but don't mess with my life. I challenge you to go back and read the Bible from cover to cover because you're missing the major theme. You may know a lot of details, but you're missing the theme. Start with the Trinity. The core of our theology. Start with the Trinity and tell me that relationships and interdependence are not all over what we need to be. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning as men and women, children, who've been given an incredible benefit, the body of Christ. We've been given a double blessing because we've been placed in Hill Country Bible Church, and Father, we've seen your hand smile on this church too often to believe that our success is based on our smarts or a better idea. It's been based on your incredible grace with the sacred trust that we hold in our hand and in our hearts. May we follow you fully and let you shape us into interdependent people for your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.